the Bible is the most incredible book that has ever been written. Every day I read it, I learn something new about God every single day. Every year of Bible study that passes, I realize how much yet there is still to learn. Even when you're reading through chapters or letters or passages that you think you have a perfect grip on, and you think it's not going to be challenging, and there aren't going to be any surprises, the Bible reveals afresh its complicated and beautiful design. Recently, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark. Seems pretty simple and straightforward. It's the story of the life of Jesus. And I thought, I've read through the Gospel of Mark before, probably several times. This will be a nice, encouraging read. I will understand just about every verse I come across. Read it many times over. Just want to be edified a little bit by being refreshed. This attitude of no surprises lasted all the way till Mark chapter 2. That's how far I made it. I made it to chapter 2 before I came across a passage and realized Jesus is giving two illustrations here, and I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't even understand what the illustrations themselves mean, much less do I understand why he has revealed them. And so I stopped and started to study in Mark chapter 2 in verses 21 and 22. So for part of what we'll be doing tonight, I would like to show those two illustrations to you, and let's talk a little bit about what Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of Mark. Here are the two illustrations I speak of. Mark chapter 2 and verse 21, Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one, he says, puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Now, maybe it's just me. I am not a tailor, and I certainly do not own a winery. But I don't think I understand what these mean. What does it mean to say that a new patch does not belong on an old garment? But look, if you stop and think about it, it's really not that complicated. In their day, most of their garments would have been made out of some kind of leather, and after you made that garment, it would be revealed to the sun and weathered by the sun and by the rain, and it would shrink a little bit. And so if you take a new patch, fresh, and you sew it over an old hole on an old garment, that won't last very long. His point seems to be quite simple. Those two things won't fit together. Because as soon as that new patch is affected by the rain or the sun, it will shrink and tear away and you'll be in worse shape than before. So it really wasn't that tough, I guess. It just means that sometimes things don't go together. That seems to be the idea of verse 21. And if that's what he's talking about in 21, 22 has to be the same way. What does he mean when he says you do not put new wine into old wineskins? Well, those old wineskins are probably made out of a type of leather also, and they have already stretched as far as they're going to stretch. But when you put new wine, completely unfermented wine, into a container, as it begins to ferment, even the smallest amount, do you know what it does? It expands a little bit. Well, I think we're about to have a mess, don't you? If we try to put new wine and fill it into a vessel that will not stretch, it won't last long. Those two things don't fit. They are not compatible. And if you try to make them compatible, if you're talking about the garments, you will end up with a worse tear than ever before. And if you're talking about the wine and the skins, you will have grape juice all over your floor. So, not that difficult, I guess, after all, but that's really the easier part of this. Look, if we can't even figure out the illustration, we've got no hope for what it means, but I think we can. So here's the secondary question and the more important question. What is Jesus getting at here? What is his point? What are the two things he speaks of that simply will not work? They cannot go together, and if you try to make them go together, you're going to make a mess. Well, I want you to try something this week. How many of you have commentaries at home? You have your favorite commentaries on the shelf. You know, it's those books with all that dust all over it. Those are your commentaries. How many of you use commentaries on your cell phones or your iPads? It's really easy, right? I want you to check some commentaries this week because there is a very popular theory to easily explain what Jesus is saying in verses 21 and 22. He is clearly and obviously talking about the relationship between the old law of Moses, look, it even says the word old, and the new covenant in Christ. You can't put those two things together. To take the old law of Moses and try to fit it with the new gospel message, they simply are not compatible. How's that sound to you? It's a complete mess. Don't say yes. It kind of makes sense if I say it right. The problem I have with that take, while that may be true, by the way, may be true that in some senses they're not compatible and they won't go together. So if you nodded, then you're certainly probably correct about that. But in this text, here are my problems with that interpretation. Problem number one, there is nothing in this chapter about the laws. He is not addressing the old law and the new law and leaving one behind and embracing the other. And while I'm talking about the old law and the new law, let me tell you about this new patch on this old garment. That's not what's happening here at all. He is addressing something, but he is not addressing the relationship between the old law and the new law. That's one problem I have with the most popular interpretation of these illustrations. A second problem I have is I'm not completely convinced that would be true. I happen to believe the old law and the new law are compatible. In fact, I believe they fit together perfectly because Jesus and the New Testament writers taught that the new law is the fulfillment of the old law. They were built to go together. Certainly one has replaced the other in terms of how we are justified before God. But to say that they just will not fit together, well, I think that's sort of taking a shot at God and the plan that He's designed. But here's a third problem with this. You know, whenever you're reading a story in the Gospels in particular and you're kind of wondering what's going on, keep in mind, there may be other accounts in the Gospels of the same story. Let me show this to you. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I'm in Luke chapter 5, and I'm near the very end of the chapter. You're going to find the exact same language in verse 36. He tells the story of the cloth. In verse 37, he tells the story of the new wine and the old wineskins. And in verse 38, he says this, "But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Makes sense to me. "And no one, after drinking old, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough." We've got a problem. If he's talking about the old law and the new law, he just told us what? We do have a problem, do we not? The old law, once you've tasted of the old law of Moses, you're never going to want the new law of Christ. No sense at all. My position is that interpretation is a little bit lazy. Do you know why it's lazy? Because we haven't talked at all about the context yet. So one of the things I'd like to do tonight is ask you to go back to Mark chapter 2 with me, please, and let's see if we back up a little bit and read a few of the things that lead up to these two illustrations, if perhaps what Jesus is teaching becomes clear. And then, Lord willing, we'll have a few minutes to make some application of that tonight. Let's go back to Mark 2. And back up with me to verses 15 through 17. Here's what's going on. Mark 2:15. "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" All right, here's our scene. Matthew, the tax collector, has just been converted, and he is excited about his new faith. And so he asks Jesus and the rest of the disciples if they will come to his house for a feast, and Jesus agrees. And so in this house is the Son of God, a newly converted Matthew, a handful of committed disciples, and a whole bunch of sinners who are looking for the gospel. They are rejoicing. This is a time of great feasting and rejoicing. People are being converted, and they are enjoying their time together. There is your setting. But someone is not happy about this, and it is in part the Pharisees. In verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" All right, there's a really important question to figuring out what's going on here. The people in Matthew's house, are they fasting or feasting? They are feasting. They are celebrating. Jesus is in their midst, and the gospel and all of its power is permeating hearts. But outside of the house, the Pharisees are fasting. You know, the Pharisees had some rules that they liked to follow. Some of the sects of the Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. It's 2 days every week. They did not eat. And they would do it in connection with some sorrow and weeping. Most oftentimes in the Bible, fasting is associated with some type of sorrowful event, some time of focus where you're trying to sort of cope with what is happening. And so the Pharisees are over here, and they're downtrodden, and they're sad, and they're weeping, and they're hungry. And they look in this house, and they hear the celebration, and they're angry about it. But they aren't the only ones who are confused. John's disciples are confused as well. John's disciples are also fasting. Remember, fasting in the New Testament often had to do with some type of sorrow or pain or loss or some time of struggle when you just need to clear your mind and go to God. It is probable at this point in the ministry that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. It is possible that John's disciples are fasting because they're sad. They're upset. The man whom they have been following is now detained. And it is actually possible here that John the Baptist has been beheaded. You remember the story of John the Baptist being beheaded? You remember Herodias' daughter and her dancing before the king and how he said, "You can have anything that you want." And she said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." It is possible that John's disciples on the other side of town are crying uncontrollably. And they're not eating anything. They've just lost the man they love. They want to know, "Jesus, why are we fasting and you are feasting?" That's what Christ is addressing here. He's addressing the idea of fasting, and he doesn't give two illustrations, although those are the two I showed you at the beginning. He actually gives three. Let's see if we can figure out, having an understanding of the question on the table, what he's telling them in response. All right, here we are in Mark chapter 2, and look with me in verses 19 and 20. First illustration is the bridegroom. Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, if in Matthew's house, while we are celebrating the conversion of Matthew and the conversion of many others, and while they sit at the feet of the Son of God, if the disciples were fasting during that occasion, those two things would not fit together. That wouldn't make any sense at all. I was trying to come up with some great things that don't make sense for illustrations. I didn't do a very good job this week. I thought about putting a screen door on a submarine. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't go together. It's disaster. I thought about black dress shoes and a brown belt, something we debate about at our house every once in a while on what you can and cannot wear. That just doesn't look right. Pretty much everything David Finner wears, you know, it's kind of like, got my first amen tonight on that, y'all. It won't work. You can't have a time of salvation and weeping. You can't have a celebratory feast and a disciple sitting at the end of the table unwilling to eat. Those two things won't work. Now, he said, listen, a time will come. Did you see that in verse 20? The disciples should have perked up and listened a little more closely to this. Because he said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. The death of Jesus on the cross. The 3 days in the earth. And they will fast in that day. And you remember that they did, didn't they? In Mark 16, when Jesus was in the grave, the disciples had locked themselves in a room somewhere. They weren't taking any calls. They weren't answering the door. They were downtrodden, they were tearful, and they weren't eating. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, when I'm not here, that's the time to fast. But when I come back, the occasion will change again. This is what he's addressing. Appropriate times for certain emotions. Now, seeing that, I think we can understand the next two verses quite easily. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. He's simply illustrating the idea of things that just don't match up. And if you try to match them up, if you try to match up feasting with sorrow or fasting with celebration, you're just going to make a mess of things. It's just not the natural order of how it ought to work. And certainly that's the truth in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise it bursts open. There's his idea, and that is the point. Now, Max and Ben are always talking about the so what. What's my so what tonight? Well, it's a good idea to talk about the so what. My first so what may not impress you very much, so I'll start with it. I was reading in Mark chapter 2 recently, and I came across these two verses, as I said in the introduction, and I had no idea what Jesus was talking about, and I wanted to know what Jesus was talking about. I wanted to make sure I didn't misapply this to some old law, new law stuff. I wanted to make sure that I understood the flow of the conversation and what he was driving at, and I wanted the opportunity tonight to take a few minutes and share that with you. That was objective one. It's not very shiny, but it is what we've tried to accomplish. However, once you have understood what is happening, it opens the door to something more. What is the point of the illustrations he gives? Is it not this? It's very simple, isn't it? The emotion must fit the situation. I won't rehash the story. We just went through it for the last 10 minutes. You know that there were different situations. John's disciples were in a situation where there was an appropriate response. But to apply that response to the situation of Jesus, it just won't mesh together. The emotion must fit the situation. So, if you believe that is true, do you believe that is true? Believe that's true? Do you believe that's always the case? It's not always the case. I'm going to give you some cases tonight, and I just want to ask you a very simple question. Does it fit? I'm going to share with you a situation and then attach to it an emotion, and I want you to let me know if these two things go together. Is this a new patch on an old garment, or is this appropriate? Here's the situation. The situation is, you are in Christ's body. You have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You have repented of the sins of your life. You've been immersed in water and had all of those sins washed away. You have come up new and whole in the Son of God, and you are living every day in the preservation of His glory and enjoying the benefits of His unending mercy. That is your situation. You ready? Does it fit? Does it make any sense at all for me to be raised up in Christ and yet the emotions I carry every day are perpetual sadness, constant negativity? Nothing is ever right. Nothing is ever right enough. No one ever does me as well as they ought to in terms of giving to me and taking care of me and offering to me. Life is hopeless. I am downtrodden. I am distressed. I am depressed. In Christ alone, we see. Does that sound as ridiculous to your ear as it feels when I say it? These two things will not go together. This would be like Jesus throwing a feast, celebrating His glory and His message and His gift. And there at the end of the table is Peter, and he just can't eat. Life's just not right enough for Peter. God's not been good enough to Peter. Jesus would say, this is inappropriate. And let me tell you something. If your emotion is not matching your situation, do you know what Jesus would say? He would say, fix it. You fix it, and you fix it in one of two ways. If my emotions are not matching my situation, I have one of two problems. One problem is, I may not understand my situation like I should. Maybe there's someone here who's constantly down with the burdens of life, and they know that they're in Christ, but it's not translating to the right attitude. I don't think you know what it means to be in Christ. I think a better understanding of the situation will change the way that you feel. Or it may be like Max's sermon this morning. It may be that we just don't have the right heart. Maybe I do understand the situation. I just don't have the right heart to embrace it. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to suggest something different. While too often in Christ's body we see this connection trying to be made and it cannot be, let's replace it with something else. How do you feel about this? How about peaceful security? It's okay every once in a while to even smile. You believe it? You guys heard the old joke about the little girl at the farm asking her mother, "Mom, that donkey over there, is that donkey a Christian?" And Mom said, "Now why would you ask me that?" And the little girl said, "Because he's got such a long face." Ooh, that's not funny at all. But it's oftentimes too true. Those things don't go together. Peaceful security and joy go with the occasion of being raised up in Christ. Now, listen, I want you to look in Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to realize when you get there, we're not talking about having a life of perfect circumstances. We're not talking about that once you're in Christ, you'll always feel well, and everyone will always treat you okay, and life will just open up like a yellow brick road. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned. He has been beaten and maligned and jailed, and he doesn't know what his future will hold. However, in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now stop a moment. Rejoice, emotion, in the Lord, situation. This is an appropriate response to who we are. "Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." In verses 6 and 7, he talks about prayer and laying all of your anxieties on God and Him providing a peaceful security you can't even explain, but you can definitely enjoy. He goes on to say in verse 11, "I know how to get along no matter the circumstances. I can live in prosperity. I can live with humble means. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having an abundance and suffering need." You ever want to know what that secret is? What is this great secret, Paul, to living with peaceful security, going through all of the trials that you are facing? All you have to do is move forward one verse or look on the back of half the letter jackets at high schools around the country. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Folks, that's the situation. That's who we are. That's where we are. And that's what this is all about. Feel like it. Understand it. Intimate it. Make the right connection so that Jesus would look at you, read your heart, your emotions, and your attitude and say, "That fits. That's the connection that I tried to make when I gave my life for you." Three situations I want to suggest to you, and the first one is, if you're in Christ, let's act like we're in Christ. Let's feel like we're in Christ, because we can do all things through Christ. All right, let's get a little more specific. Welcome tonight. You are in a worship service. We have worship services multiple times during the week. There are worship services just like this all over the world. In a worship service, there are some things we do consistently. We bow our heads and pray, and men lead us in prayer. We read Scripture together. We study God's Word, not unlike we're doing at this very moment. And we sing these great songs. This is your situation. It is not a hypothetical situation. You are, in fact, here. What fits that? What emotion fits that? Is that a time of fasting or feasting? How about this? Why did he have to lead every verse? Does Chris know that they went a little long in the intro and that he doesn't get that time back? When is this going to be over? Why did he pick those odd illustrations to make a sermon about? I'm already at home thinking about what I'm going to eat for dinner or what I'm going to watch on television. I am extremely bored. Fortunately, I brought my phone with me, and I've been able to do some status updating while he's been preaching. Yeah, I saw you. I saw you out there. Okay, actually, I didn't, but I did scare you, and I just saw three people look at one person, which means I did get you. No, you didn't. I'm here. I'm supposed to be here. I'm a Christian. Yada, yada, ho-hum, yada, yada. But I just can't wait till we get out of here. That does not fit. That's as ridiculous as any illustration I can come up with. It is as ridiculous as the bridegroom being at the wedding and the attendants hiding in the corner. It is ridiculous as a patch that doesn't fit a garment, as wine that doesn't fit a wine patch. It is completely out of place. And it reminds me of the church in Ephesus from Revelation. Do you remember those guys? You remember how when Jesus addressed them in the book of Revelation and in chapter 2, he talked about how they were technically and mechanically doing the right things. I mean, you and I are here, right? We are technically, mechanically doing the right things. But do you remember what he said to them? You have left your first love. What would they say in response? No, we haven't. We're here. He would say, go back and look at my illustrations from Mark chapter 2, all right? Because the emotion must fit the situation or you're not really here. Because those two things just won't work and can be dangerous in the long run. How about this instead? How about instead of extreme boredom? How about gratitude? Thankfulness to be in the presence of God's people. It's okay, you can smile again. I won't tell anybody you did. How about expressive gratitude that sings and bows and participates and considers it an honor to be here? There are lots of passages that I wanted to read for you tonight about the right emotion attached with worship, but I just couldn't find anyone better than the second psalm I was asked to memorize as a little child. That is Psalm 100. Everybody memorized the 23rd psalm first. But after that, how about Psalm 100? Listen to this. Listen. If I am having trouble expressing great gratitude in worship, I either do not understand the situation, what worship is, or I have not brought the right heart to the illustration or to the worship. But either way, I have to make a change. And this is what we want to change to. I'm talking about Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There's your situation again. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Did you see the words? Shout joyfully, serve with gladness, come with joyful singing, enter with thanksgiving, enter with praise, give thanks and bless. There is a sense of gratitude that will not be silenced. And listen, if I think I can come to a place like this and my emotions do not fit the occasion, I'm here, I know we're worshiping, I'm not really into it tonight, and yet tomorrow we're going to go out there and we're going to put on display Christ-like emotions in less than ideal situations, I am deceiving myself. Because this is where we build the energy. This is where we train and practice and express. And then we take it out there for the world to see. A third situation, one that has not yet come for anyone in this room, but yet every day in some form perhaps plays through your mind. This is a situation we are all fast approaching. Everyone here will stand before the Lord at the judgment. And while you have not yet approached the Lord for the judgment, let me ask you, based on what you know now about your life and what you have learned thus far about the Bible, let me ask you, when you get to this situation, if this situation were tonight, what is your emotion going to be? What heart will you take into it? What feelings will be on the forefront of your mind and mouth? How about this? That doesn't look like any fun, does it? Impending doom. This sense that when I think about the situation of judgment, all I feel is this terrible expectation that I'm going to be punished. This feeling that I can't escape, that if Christ came back right now, tonight, before this service was ended, I'm going to be lost for my sins. I have not loved Him or served Him or obeyed Him or lived for Him. Now listen, for some people, that emotion does fit their situation. Does that make sense? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it talked about those who go on sinning willfully. If you go on sinning willfully, there no longer exists the forgiveness of your sins, only what? The terrible expectation of judgment. It actually does fit for the lost person, the emotion of impending doom at the judgment, but not for you and not for me. We can't walk throughout our days expecting it not to go well. Jesus has provided a lot more to us than that. Jesus would say, look, that does not fit. I did not give my life and take it back up and sit at the right hand of God and go ahead and tell you that I'm coming back and tell you how to prepare for my coming back and basically build the whole picture for you so that you could walk around feeling doomed every day and in every place you go. It does not fit. But I'll tell you what does. Deep breath, exhale. Jesus is coming. And in some ways, it is going to be the most terrifying, impressive, frightening event that has ever occurred. The situation will be intense. Emotions, you want to talk about emotions? Emotions are going to be at an all-time high when Christ returns. But open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We are not like those who will be caught like a thief in the night, and impending doom will settle upon our souls. That's not us, is it? 2 Peter chapter 3 describes a reverence, yes, a fear, no doubt, but a hopeful reverence. I'm in 2 Peter, and I'm looking in chapter 3, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, here's our emotion, here's the way we feel, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, don't forget the promises of Jesus, please. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How do you feel when you think about the parting of the clouds, the blowing of the trumpet, this roof being ripped from its joists and every knee on earth falling to the ground? How does it make you feel? It ought to make you feel hopeful that finally the absolute fulfillment of Jesus' promises are mine. But if it doesn't, if this is the emotion that you do not have an attachment to the judgment day, Jesus would say, fix it. And you've got to fix it in one of two ways. You either don't understand the judgment day situation, or as Max discussed this morning, your heart's not right. Something has to change, so that the two things can fit together. And when Jesus comes, we will be ready. Listen, there may have been a time, a situation, an occasion for a spiritual life of sadness, boredom, or doom. But if that time has ever existed, Jesus has forever eradicated it with the empty tomb. The resurrection from the grave has changed everything. Now we ought to feel security, gratitude, and hope. The emotions attached to victory, because hear me clearly, Jesus is still sitting at that table in Matthew's house, or a spiritual table like it. It is not a time of fasting. It is not a time of sorrow. We should not be like the Pharisees or even John's disciples. Jesus is sitting at the table. Jesus, the Son of God, is at the table. Almost said, y'all. At that table are new converts like Matthew. At that table are disciples who have given years to His service. At that table are sinners who are hearing the truth for the first time. That's awesome. Look to your heart tonight, your emotions, your feelings, when you think about what it means to be in the body, in His service, and soon to see Him face to face. Make the changes. Repent of the sin. Turn to Christ. Humble your heart so that who you are from your heart and who Jesus is in all of His glory, so those two things will fit. If we can help you put them together, respond at this moment as we stand and sing.